Father, we are so grateful to you that you have sent a Redeemer, that your Son, Christ Jesus, will welcome us in paradise, that salvation has brought not only salvation from eternal separation from you, but it has brought us into fellowship, relationship. And that love that you had for us, that you sought us and you bought us by Christ's blood. As we are just glorifying in those truths this morning, worshiping you for those truths, and we turn now to your word, God, we ask that you would be with us. As we continue to unpack Jesus' teaching, we come to points in time where the things that he says stretch the imagination and stretch our minds to the point of breaking. We don't always understand everything we see. But we do know, God, that you have more for us, more to know, more to worship you in. And so we ask that you would meet with us by your Spirit this morning as we come to your word. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and minds that are clear to receive your word. I also ask, especially, God, that you would make me clear in thought and word this morning. You know, if your Spirit comes, and he will do these things, and we are grateful for that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, today we will continue in the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be in chapter 10, starting in verse 17. Please join me there in your Bibles. In our text this morning, Jesus continues his teaching of the disciples as they're being prepared to go out for his name. Last week, we saw the specifics of this mission. It was to the house of Israel. They were to go without provision, and that they would be bringing judgment on those who were hostile to the message of Christ. And here we see more about what they are to expect on this mission. Jesus will start with the theme of persecution. We'll see that this morning in verses 17 through 25. But before the chapter is done, he will give us good reasons not to fear. He will show us that the message will bring division even amongst families. And there are rewards for those who endure and those who are hospitable. All of this before chapter 10 ends. So we're coming in midstream, and we're going to continue on into next week. So today, though, we are getting a taste of how Jesus speaks, and we will see that he's preparing them both for this near-term and a long-term message and a mission. He's moving both from the immediate context of going to the lost sheep, and we see that he is expanding his vision to the mission beyond even the lost sheep of Israel. He's blurring the lines. He's beginning to, and we'll see that in some key points this morning. And it looks like he's including events that will become even more prevalent after his resurrection. So I'm calling this a near-far term, or even a multi-event horizon in which Matthew is writing and Jesus is speaking. It echoes a lot like the Old Testament prophets, where they would look like they would be describing two mountain peaks, and it looks like from the vantage point of the speaker that they're right next to each other. But if you were to fly over them, you'd see that there are miles and miles between those two mountain peaks. And Jesus is not only the Messiah, but he speaks in the prophetic tradition, and so he will be speaking like an Old Testament prophet. And I would argue blurring the lines between the near and the far. And so we need to just unpack that this morning. So let us look to see how that all ties into the theme of persecution. So with your Bibles open, let us begin in Matthew chapter 10. We'll start in verse 17. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. So hot on the heels of verse 16, which we saw last week, which says that Jesus is sending the disciples out as sheep in the midst of wolves, we see now Jesus says, beware of men. So those wolves that you'll be in the midst of, they have faces. So they are men, they're real men. So going out on the mission for Christ and going as sheep meant that wisdom tells them that they need to be aware of what these men are capable of. It says that they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And the word, therefore, court, is the same Greek word where we get the word Sanhedrin. So the group of men in Jerusalem called the Sanhedrin could also be called the court in English. So Jesus begins with Jewish ruling and Jewish persecution. And obviously this makes sense in the context. They're initially going to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so if these men are hostile to the message, they will of course take them before the religious courts. But this also begins this multi-event horizon, this near-far term thing I'm trying to describe to you, because we have no record in the gospel accounts that the 12 ever received this kind of persecution during the mission while Jesus was still on earth. But on the other hand, we see these exact type of events coming to pass for the apostles in the book of Acts. And you don't have to turn there this morning, but one example will be, we're going to go to another one in a minute, but in Acts chapter 5, there is an event where the apostles are brought before the Sanhedrin and times are hot, and there is the concept or the thought of stoning them is on the table. And this is the event where the Pharisee Gamaliel stands up and says, let's not do that. Don't stone them. Let's keep cooler heads. We could, in fact, even be against God if we do this. But that section ends with, in chapter 5, verse 40, when they had called the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And so here we see that they're brought before these high courts, these Jewish courts, and they were beaten for the spreading of the name of Jesus. So we're starting to understand that Jesus is preparing the disciples. His vision is expanding beyond the initial mission while he's here on earth, but he's also bringing into view the mission that will come to pass when he is enthroned in his glory. So, and continuing on back in Matthew 10, verse 18, the timeline blurries again in verse 18 when it says, you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. So not only will the Jews turn them over to Jewish courts, but they'll be dragged before governors and kings as well. So this broadens the persecution from just the Jewish system, but to the Roman system, and I would argue beyond. Here we think first about the New Testament. It starts with Jesus himself. Jesus experienced both personally. He was brought before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish courts, on the night in which he was betrayed, the same night he was brought to Pontius Pilate, the leader of the Roman rulers. So Jesus knew, and what he was calling them to persevere was nothing that he didn't first see himself. He took the judgment of both Jew and Roman rulers in his crucifixion. And then telescoping out, and we look further, we see that this happened to the apostles as well. The first apostle martyred in the early church was James, one of the sons of Zebedee. That was Acts 12, and it was Herod the king who was the first to kill an apostle. And Herod the king is who took Peter captive. So Jesus is schooling the disciples that men will do all in their power to subvert the spread of the message of the gospel. Notice also in verse 18 that it says that it is for my sake, he says, for my sake you will be drug before governors and kings. We also see that the reason is given that it is to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. So why was this persecution happening? That kings and nations will hear the witness of the apostles for the sake of Jesus Christ. This persecution has purpose. Our persecution has purpose. It's not wasted. It's not that God dropped the ball. That just isn't reality. And it isn't that we've done something wrong or because God is absent from the equation. It's because persecution serves a higher purpose than we think it does. Look with me at verse 19 and 20. It says, when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Jesus says here, when it happens, don't worry about what to say. It will be divinely given to you. The phrase is there, will be given. And for what you are to say will be given to you. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. The disciples won't be in the driver's seat of their message when they are dragged before these courts. The idea that this persecution is so powerful, so scary, that it could be difficult, Jesus is equipping them and saying, the Spirit of your Father speaks through you in that moment, disciples. The character of God shows up here in the reference to the name of the Holy Spirit. He has many names in the New Testament. Here he is called the Spirit of your Father, showing early on that the Holy Spirit, who comes from the Father and from the Son, is the one who is empowering them to preach Christ. So it's hope for the persecuted that the Father, which is still a new name to these apostles at this point, has a spirit who is fully God, third member of the Holy Trinity. He will be with them in their most difficult of moments. So take heart, disciples. You do not need to be fearful, because your Father in heaven knows what you need before you even ask. So trust him. He will send forth his Spirit to help you speak when words could fail you. So we see that persecution comes with purpose to bear witness of Christ. And the disciples won't fumble the bag in that moment because they're divinely inspired to speak then. And you might be asking, did God deliver on this promise? Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 is one of the first times in which the apostles, and here we know for sure Peter and John, are the two that are brought before the Holy Council, the Jewish leaders in the synagogues. And take a look with me in chapter 4. We'll start in verse 5. So notice who shows up. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. So not only do we have the whole council, all of the rulers, the elders, the scribes, we have the entire extended family of the high priest. If there were ever bright lights, if there were ever strong interrogation, this is it. For two good Jewish boys from around the Horn of Galilee, they're now standing before the biggest members of the highest court in the Jewish land. And in verse 7 it says, when they had seated them in their midst, they inquired, by what power or what name do you do this? What happens? Look at verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, and then roll down to verse 12 to see the culmination of the message. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Notice the exact parallels to what we're seeing this morning. They're dragged before the Jewish courts. The bright lights are on them, and the Holy Spirit delivers them a message that bears witness of Christ. God does deliver and did deliver on this promise. So the question is, what do we do with this? And well, we first realize that the Holy Spirit of our Father is powerful and can give us words to speak when needed. But you still need to prepare that Bible study you're delivering next week. This text does not give us license to live an unprepared life. The normal flow of the Christian life is based on preparation and study. Every disciple, everyone in here who is calling themselves a follower of Christ, is commanded to know God's word and to hide it in your heart. 1 Peter 3:15 says, to always be able to give an account for the hope that is in you. That's normal, daily Christianity. That's where we live 99.9% of the time. You are called by God to the gloriously comforting task. I don't even like calling it a command because it's too life-giving. And sometimes that word command gives us the willies. But here I'm saying studying, reading, drinking, delighting in God's word is a gift. It's a gift without equal in the Christian life. And so that's where we live. That's how we steady state our Christian existence, is by hearing from God and his word. But there might be times where you're persecuted. There might be times when you're caught off guard and you're not ready to do battle on behalf of the word. Maybe you're preparing and you're studying, but God drops you in a situation where you're just way out of your depth. You were all of a sudden in the deep end of the pool when you were hoping only to engage in the shallow. We've all been there. A shot across the bow at Thanksgiving or whatever. Something that wasn't on the calendar, but now it's here and you're in it. So what? What do we do? Well, first thing we would say is don't be anxious. Pray like Nehemiah. Offer a quick prayer to the Lord as you stand before those in front of you. And trust. Trust that the Spirit of your Father will show up. He is faithful to you too. And if you're caught off guard for His sake, He will help you. And I don't know that there's any great parallel. And so just extend reality. Give me a little grace for this analogy. Maybe you've experienced this. When you're talking in that situation, the situation you weren't prepared for, going down a path you weren't ready to go down, and then out of nowhere, this Bible verse that just like, you don't ever remember memorizing, but it just like from the depths of the nowhere of your soul just bubbles up, and then out comes the Word of God, clearly fit for the moment. God sustaining you. It's God giving you the grace that you need. The Spirit of your Father causing you to give that fit word in season. That's what it looks like for most of us when God delivers us in a time of persecution, in a time when we need to speak. So let us be confident in Christ. Well, back in Matthew chapter 10, we look at verses 21 and 22. They say, "Brothers, brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and the children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." So this command to beware of men is not also just going to be strangers in some distant court somewhere, but the message of Christ will be so strong that it will even potentially divide families. And Jesus is saying that even your own blood family might be hostile to this message. And notice what it says in verse 21, over to death. So this is serious persecution. To see a brother turned over to turning a brother over to certain death is a difficult pill to swallow. And to top it off, a father against a child. Imagine just looking as a dad, which is what I am, looking at your own flesh and blood and saying, "I'm so against the message, I'm going to turn you over to death, son." It's just, and then to see that the kids do it to the folks as well. So no relationship is safe from persecution and potential division. A ministry connected with the Open Doors tells this story. In parts of the Muslim world, when someone follows Christ, it is not seen as a private religious decision. It's viewed as a betrayal. A young man from North Africa who began reading the New Testament after encountering a Christian online, when he confessed faith in Jesus and was baptized, his father gathered the extended family and formally declared him dead to them. His name was removed from the family registry. His belongings were put outside. His mother was forbidden to speak with him. He later said, "I knew Jesus warned this would happen, but I did not know how much it would hurt." In many Muslim-majority contexts, conversion is not merely changing beliefs, it's leaving the community. Families often see it as shame brought upon the entire household. Sons may lose inheritance, daughters may be forced into confinement or even marriage. Some children and family members are beaten. Others are simply erased relationally. And yet, of them, they say, many of them say the same thing. "When I lost my family, I found Christ more precious." And so here, this isn't just theory for most of the Christian world. And there are all kinds of death. And often physical death would be easier than this kind of relational death. And we might not or probably didn't have this much opposition from our families when we converted. But this is reality across Christian churches and throughout Christian history, culminating in verse 22 where it says, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." Again, referencing for his name. The scope and the amount of hatred will come from all types of people, he is saying. You'll be hated by the world is because of the gospel message, the good news of the kingdom of God found in Christ alone. And I also think there's implied in here two potential ditches we want to avoid. First, You can be as slick as you want to be in your gospel presentation. You can say all the right things, ask all the right leading questions, and lead someone all the way down the Romans road, only to end up still hated and persecuted. And second, this also tells us that we're not to be abrasive for the sake of being abrasive. The message of the gospel is offensive enough to a dead sinner. We don't need to help that process along in how we come across. We should be seen as faithful witnesses and not unnecessary obstacles to the gospel. Trust that the true message of the gospel will fall on the right ears and they will be saved. And know that if it doesn't, that's not a method problem, but a persecution problem. It's deeper than words, it's spiritual. And we learn next is that even though this persecution is strong and it can come for us all from anywhere, Jesus says, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Contextually, this discussion in persevering is in the face of potential death. If you see down in verse 28 of chapter 10, we'll look at it next week. He says, do not fear those who kill the body. And so we don't fear those who could take our lives. We want to endure even to the point of human death when it comes to persecution. And this doesn't negate the speaking of enduring to the end of the ages. I think it complements it. No one in this room is guaranteed to be alive when the world ends, when this age comes to a close. So most of us will be called to endure in faith to the end of our natural lives. Or for a select few of us, we might be called to endure until the Lord takes us home early due to persecution. So endure. God is a God of faithfulness. He will be with you. Christ says himself at the end of this book, he will be with you to the end of the age. Chapter 28, verse 20. And he will help you in your time of persecution. Well, if we haven't already seen enough, we now have a verse that we need to spend some time unpacking this morning. It's verse 23. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now, this verse begins easy enough. Though we highly value martyrdom as disciples of Jesus Christ, it is not the only way. In fact, it is wise and prudent for the spreading of the message of the gospel to go forth and flee from city to city when you encounter persecution. In fact, the model of this is shown in Acts again, Acts chapter 8. We see a great persecution at the hands of Paul, no less. It was that event that drove the Jewish Christians out of Jerusalem and into the world. It wasn't good times. It was times of great persecution. Hot on the heels of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, who preached so powerfully that it overwhelmed the crowd and they stoned him where he stood in a fit of rage. And yet we see other examples in Acts of Peter being saved from death with supernatural deliverance. So there's a time to be martyred and a time to flee. And there's no shame in fleeing. Jesus is commanding it here to flee. Now we come to the sticky part. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. D.A. Carson calls this verse, quote, among the most difficult in the New Testament canon. And so why is that? So I think what happens for most of us, if not all of us, as we're reading the Bible, we have this program running in the back of our heads. We're always thinking, how does this fit with what I already know? And if you're anything like me, and oftentimes I don't know that's a good thing, but here I would say that we all have systems. We want to fit things into our understanding of the Bible as a whole. Bible commentators, systematic theologians, that's what we all do. We all are just trying to, how does this come together? And this text seems to be something like a rule breaker. It presses everyone's system somewhere, and there are just so many options and so little consensus over what is Jesus saying here in verse 23. And so what is the issue here? Well, here's how I see it. How is it that they won't get to all of the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes? So it seems like either Jesus is speaking that not all of the Jews will hear the message before Christ returns his second time? Or, and this is where some other theologians come from it, does coming, the Son of Man coming, refer to an act that is nearer in time than the second coming? And some of the front runners for that view are the Transfiguration, his resurrection, his ascension, or even AD 70 and the fall of Jerusalem. If you want to go off script or go out of the Bible, you got that one on the table as well. And so no matter how you slice it, it seems that there's this near and far view in events. The question is just, what's the near view, what's the far view, and how do we piece it all together? And I would argue no answer truly fits everybody's puzzle pieces perfectly. So you have to decide where you land. And I want to do two things here this morning. First, I want to encourage you to work through it yourself. Just because there is not consensus across all of 2,000 years of Christian reading, writing, and thinking, it doesn't mean you can't come to some legitimately good views in your own understanding and your own mind before the Lord about how to take this text. For me, as it stands today, and I reserve the absolute right to tweak this as we go, I see that near-far view blurring between the immediate mission to Israel, which is the context of chapter 10. He is talking initially about this initial mission to the lost sheep of Israel, but we've already seen in verses 17 to 25, he's blurring the line. He's expanding his vision past just his time on earth. And so I would humbly put before you that this blurring of the immediate and telescoping out to the second coming. So again, it's Jesus standing like an Old Testament prophet, staring at these two mountain peaks. He's saying, initial mission, second coming. I'm putting them right together in one sentence. But the reality is, there will be some time between these two events. So that's where I'm at today as it stands, after much consternation and a few drafts of my sermon with not even giving you what I thought. But I think that's not as helpful as just at least giving you some places to land. But the other views have merit. And that's the fun part when you get to listen to the creator of the universe standing in human flesh. You're not going to get everything he's saying. And that's okay. We need to be encouraged by that, to know that there's just more here than meets the eye. But here's the second thing I want to do, and this is far more concrete. Is when it comes to unclear text, because this isn't going to be the last time we do this in Matthew, and it won't be the last time you do this in God's Word. You can often understand what the author is doing with the text, even if you can't understand every piece of the text. We may not be fully confident about the timing mechanics, but we can be clear about the point to persevere. And I'll tell you how I got there. So think of it like this. When you're reading a sentence in a book, and you get that one word that you don't understand, you often use the rest of the sentence to help you get a general definition of what that word is. I don't know what that word means, but it seems to mean this based on the rest of the sentence. So here, we let context be our guide. Notice again, 23, this sticky part starts with the word for. For, truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all of the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Meaning, he is connecting this phrase we don't fully understand to what he just said, which we do understand. So he said this in light of, or connection to, persecution leads to fleeing. So they have to go together. That's how grammar works. So no matter where you land with the Son of Man coming and Israel and towns, it has to inform fleeing and persecution. So here's my best attempt for you this morning to put it all together. Jesus is encouraging the disciples that fleeing has purpose, that persecution is not meaningless, the kingdom is not failing, the message of the kingdom is not failing when you flee. It's expanding, and it's all worth the effort because the Son of Man is coming. We might not understand how that works, why Jesus said it this way, but we can clearly see he's encouraging them. Persevere in persecution and continue on in the mission. It is worth it. He's saying, be comforted in the fact that this has purpose. You're not fleeing because something has gone wrong or the kingdom is being overpowered. No, you flee because your king told you to go amidst trial, and keep your eyes on the prize. The Son of Man is coming. So let us be comforted in the same way in these times. We might experience persecution ourselves, but do not fear. We'll spend a lot of time talking about that next week in verses 26 to 33. Persecution never has the final word, even though it's never guaranteed to be short or easy. Instead, the kingdom is advancing. Persecution scatters us. Proclamation continues. But ultimately, the Son of Man will always have the final word. Well, with that sticky business behind us, let us look at verse 24 and 25, ending this section. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? The section ends with Jesus driving at the, answering the question, why? Why will we be persecuted? It's clear that Jesus expects them to be persecuted. It's clear that it will be strong, even amongst families, and even leading to death. So why? And the answer is, because we are part of Jesus' household. He tells us that you will not be greater than the one who went before you. Now, we naturally want what's better for the coming generation. A 2021 Peer Research Center survey told us that 68% of U.S. adults today fear that their children will be financially worse off than their parents. And this made national news because for almost all of American history, the previous generation had optimistic views for the outcomes of the future generation. And so it is in our nature, especially as American Christians, that we want to see this constant upward trajectory. But here, Jesus does not make that claim for his disciples. Followers of Jesus will not rise above him in stature, in fame, or even in receptiveness from the world. We assume that those who come after should always surpass those who come before, but in discipleship, that assumption breaks down. Jesus says, it is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher. So let it be enough for you that you will be like your teacher. You will grow in your likeness to him. You'll become more holy as his follower, but you will not succeed him in how the world will respond to you or to this message. Those in his day were already calling him Beelzebul. We saw that back in chapter 9, verse 34. The Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. And if they did this to Christ, you, how much more will they see it in his followers? We walk the same path of our teacher, and we expect the same persecution of our teacher because he told us it would be so. So you will be persecuted because you belong to him. That's what it says at the end of verse 25. Those who belong to his household. You're part of his household. You're part of the church, the family of God. His disciples are this way because, and this is why you experience persecution. It's obviously not the content of the gospel. Who in the world would be offended naturally by a God who loved this sinful world so much that he sent his only son that he would die, that we would all have eternal life? The message on its face doesn't have to be offensive. But what we see is hating Christians and the gospel is a deeply spiritual battle of a sinner being confronted by a holy and just God and not seeing the Savior as valuable. And so we know that that persecution will come for us as well. The whole world, as 1 John 5 says, is under the sway of the devil. So we will be caught up in this battle no matter how good we present the gospel, no matter how faithful we strive to be. We know because we are in the household of God, we stand always ready to be persecuted for a message of eternal life. So take heart. You are a disciple, a member of the glorious household of God, and this will help you endure to the end. Well, as we close, I guess the natural question is, are you a member of the household of Christ? You cannot understand a text like this apart from belief in Jesus. Why in the world would persecution come? Why would this message be so worth giving our lives for? It's because this message is about everlasting life, being conformed in the image of the Son, receiving holiness and fellowship with the true and living God. This message is the message of the kingdom of heaven. Christ has come to save the lost, first to Israel and now to the nations. And this morning, if he is revealing to you, the Holy Spirit is opening your eyes to this reality, you should understand first that you have not lived up to his holy standard, God's holy standard, and you need a rescue. Christ came to give you life and life abundantly. That's what John 8 means. He doesn't mean healthy and wealthy. He means saved, bought, sealed, persecuted. That's life abundantly for us. And it makes no sense on its face to an outsider. But if you see the Lord drawing you in, when he opens your eyes to this truth, there is nothing that will stop you from his love. And he will bring you home. So he has poured out his blood as a sacrifice. He has purchased rebel sinners like you and me. So trust in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in his work on the cross, and you will be saved. And finally, for the disciples in the room this morning, keep your eyes open to the truth that persecution is part of being a follower of Jesus Christ. The mission is valuable, and it's worth it because your Savior is worth it. And so when persecution comes for us all at one time or another, we can hold fast to Christ, knowing that the kingdom is not failing and we are not losing. The kingdom is coming. Christ is ruling and reigning now. And he will come again in glory to make all things right. So blessed be the one who endures to the end through persecution. So stay faithful. Be diligent for him. And know that if they maligned him, we expect the same malignment too. But take heart. The Spirit of your Father dwells in you too. And Christ, the Son of Man, is on the way. Let's pray. Well, Father, we are just so incredibly grateful that the Son of Man is not only on the way, but that he is ruling and reigning now. Thank you that he is the great good shepherd who is bringing more and more of his flock from the wilderness into the family of God. Thank you that your Son continually seeks and saves the lost. Thank you that you are on the throne. Your Son sits gloriously on the throne, and that his hand of sovereignty is over all things, including our persecutions, our trials, whatever we want to call them. And God, we are grateful that the grace that you supply for us will always be there in full abundance when seasons like this come. God, first, we are grateful to you that we live in a time where persecution in our own land is not prevalent. But God, remind us that we are part of a church family where this is constant and a real reality. God, may our hearts be full of desire to pray for the nations, pray for those who are being persecuted around the world. And God, may we see persecution as the glorious truth that though it's not easy, it's not fun, no one wants it, we would love for you to take it away, just like the thorn in Paul's side. We ask you whenever persecution comes, please make it stop. But remind us that even in the most difficult of things, your purposes are perfect. You are on the throne, and we can trust your goodness. So may we worship you this morning in the truth that you have saved us to be on a mission to give the greatest message in the world to the spiritually deadest of the world. And thank you that your Spirit does the work. We just ask that you would be glorified today in all these things, and your Son would reign supreme. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.